encourage you to keep this Bible open during the sermon to follow. Isaiah 52, verse 13. You can find it in the Pew Bible on page 613. And I'm going to read to the end of the following chapter. Our theme this morning is salvation. Last week we discussed anger, and we finished on a frightening note on God's anger. And so we come today to salvation. And God tells us here how it is that he deals with his anger. So Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13, please give your attention to the word of God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they had not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So last week we discussed anger. Anger is a capacity that we all have. It's part of our human nature. Because we're made in the image of God. And God, being holy and good, hates evil. God is determined to put an end to evil. And so we, made in his image, have an echo of this capacity. and to stir us up to oppose evil, we have the emotion that goes with what we might calmly judge to be evil. And so anger is not something we will ever zero out. And yet we're fallen. And so our anger has gone bad. In fact, anger being this explosive capacity that we have leads to much misery as we misdirect it, as we get angry for things that are not worth it, as we get angry for things that may be worth it, but not in the way that we're doing it. Our anger creates misery. And so we talked last week, how do you handle your anger? And I said, well, looking at James chapter 1 last week, let us remember our identity. Who are we? Well, we're a creature made by God. Believers in Christ are called children of God, servants of God. And what all these things have in common is that we're under God. So we must take hold of this identity that we're not God. And so we are subject to God's will. And this should tell us a lot about what we should be angry about, or what we may be angry about, and how to be angry. We said, what should our goal be? I said, well, our goal is that when we find ourselves in trial, the goal should be that we are found steadfast in faith. And that should temper our anger that we might otherwise feel as we face various trials. And what is our method as we seek to control this anger, remember who we are and what is our goal? Well, James says, well, be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to anger. And then perhaps you remember that right at the end of the sermon, I suddenly turned and asked whose anger is most important in the Bible, and the answer is God. Because God requires righteousness all the time, including when we're angry. And we don't produce righteousness. He is holy, and we produce evil. And so what the Bible calls God's anger is his just determination to punish sin. This is the hope of the world. The reason the world has hope is because God will punish and end evil. Without that, the determination by God to deliver us from evil, we won't be delivered. But we do evil. So this is our danger as well. How do we escape the just anger of God that is against sin? Now that's not just a theoretical question. Maybe you felt that personally. Maybe there have been times where your head has been cleared and you've seen clearly the harm that you have done. Usually we don't want to go there. But maybe sometimes you have gone there and you've seen the harm that you did and you've been horrified and you've wondered this, how can God forgive me? How is it possible? So we have both the most pressing personal question. This is the most pressing theoretical question. How can we live with a just and holy God? And this chapter tells us how. This chapter from the Jewish prophet Isaiah, written in Hebrew, hundreds of years before anything in the New Testament. Hundreds of years B.C. Isaiah, in this whole part of his long book, he's been promising us comfort and peace. He's been saying God will come and save. He will come in his righteousness. But that doesn't tell us how a just God will give us peace with him when we are sinners. We don't get that until we get to this chapter. In this chapter, we see that God will save through his servant. Please notice that term right where we began, 52:13. My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high, etc. the he's are almost all the servant from there on. I think a couple he's might have been God or something, but most of the he's apply to the servant. You see it again at the end in 53:11, where again, shall the righteous one, my servant, now that's the Lord's voice there, but again, we're talking about the servant all the way through. And you can say, well, aren't we all God's servants? In a sense, yes, but this servant's clearly a unique servant. And it's the fourth time that Isaiah's talked about it. Back in chapter 42, he began to talk about the servant. God delights in the servant. God pours out his Holy Spirit on the servant. Why? So the Spirit will do justice, justice, justice. We get three times there. That's why he has the Spirit to do justice. And God says, and I will give my servant to be a covenant and to be a light. Now, how a person is supposed to be a covenant is not exactly clear. But he will be a covenant. And certainly we have a sense of a solemn promise that God will give this person. And he will have the Spirit, and he will do justice. Then in chapter 49, the servant himself actually speaks. He says, the Lord has called me from the womb, but I felt like my work is in vain. But then God says, it's too small for you just to save Israel. I'll have you save the nations so that my salvation goes to the ends of the earth. So it speaks there of the servant's sorrow, but his deliverance and his worldwide task. And by the way, any sense of Judaism that doesn't include a worldwide task isn't true to Isaiah and the servant in chapter 49. Then in chapter 50, we get the servant speaking again. He says, I have not ducked suffering. I have not hidden from shame. I've given my beard to be pulled out and my face to be spit on. I've been despised, but the Lord has helped me. And here you get the last and longest servant song. Statement of the servant, beginning at 52:13 and all the way through chapter 53. Here we're speaking about the servant. Here we're seeing that God is going to save through his servant. And I notice an interesting thing and an odd thing in relation to this chapter. And the interesting thing is, four times we hear about the servant. The first and the last are about him. And then the servant and God speak in the middle two. And that maps to Psalm 2, which breaks neatly into four sections. The first and the last, the psalmist are talking about what's going on. And in the middle two, God speaks and then the servant speaks. The anointed one. Kind of pointing to connecting the servant of these psalms to the Messiah that you have in Psalm 2. That's the interesting thing. The odd thing is this. Years ago, I met this lovely old lady at the coffee shop, and she invited me to go to her synagogue. And so I went to Young Israel Synagogue, which is down here a little bit past the train station. And I got to sit there during a three-hour service trying to keep up in the Hebrew. Because everybody would read silently in the Hebrew, and then you'd read the Hebrew out loud for a while, and then you read, you know, all together in unison, and then you read the Hebrew silently, and the pacing was a little bit hard, because, like, you know, like, how fast do I need to get ready to be all set to read the out loud part again? And so from time to time I would lose the thread during this three-hour Hebrew class. And so fortunately they had the English on the pacing page. And so when my head began to swim from the Hebrew, I would look over at the English, which had a number of interesting things in it. But the thing that struck me was that day we were reading Isaiah 51. And when I lost the thread, I began paging ahead. And they had Isaiah 51, they had Isaiah 52, they had Isaiah 54, and they had Isaiah 55. Now it was a prayer book, and prayer books are partial. Okay? If you go to any church with a prayer book, they'll have parts of the Bible and not the whole Bible. Right? So that's not unusual. It was interesting, though, that they had all of 51, as far as I could tell, all of 52, all of 54, and all of 55, and no 53. Because it's the last servant song. Don't you want to hear the climax of what God's servant is doing? When you read it, God saves through his servant. And as you look at the first few verses, he'll suffer from an obscure origin and from sorrow and from rejection. Now first, of course, you have the end of chapter 52. And that reminds me of watching a movie with my youngest, and it begins to get tense, it begins to look like things are going to go wrong, and you have to reassure the child it's going to be okay, it's an American movie, it'll all pan out. Or reminds me of The Princess Bride, where they bring that dynamic into the movie, and so the little Fred Savage is like, "Grandpa, Grandpa, Wesley's not dead, is he?" He's like, "Jesus, okay." That's what the end of 52 makes me think of. It's going to be so dark that before we get there, you're assured it's going to be okay. My servant will act wisely. He's doing the right things. And he's going to be high and lifted up. He knows what he's doing, and it's going to be okay. Even though he's so marred, he doesn't even look human anymore. Even though he's going to be despised and shamed, don't worry. Even kings will have to give him glory. So having assured all of us readers, that it's going to be okay, then he pivots to what the servant has to do. First of all, many won't believe it. It's a divine work. God, even as he works out his divine work with the servants, will also give for some to believe it, and some not. The servant's going to come from seemingly nowhere. He'll seem to be a nobody. He won't be impressive at all. He'll just be a root out of dry ground. There's a lot of roots out of dry ground. They don't usually make terribly impressive plants. And he'll go on and be despised and rejected. A man of sorrows. He won't be above life. He won't even be at the midpoint of life. He'll be towards the bottom of life. A man of sorrows. He'll be burdened. And he won't look like some Superman carrying a heavy burden. He just looks like some guy from nowhere. Sorrowful and carrying a burden. And how will we respond to it? Well, people won't say, "Oh good, a man who understands me." That's, yeah. As one from whom men hide their faces. I don't want to deal with his grief. I don't want to deal with what he's telling me and what he's going through. And he esteems him not. Now, so far, this might sound like the stories that talk about an obscure boy who becomes the king. Lots of stories like that. Is that where this is going? Go on to verse 4. And we see that God's servant will suffer for us. But what is the meaning of "for us"? Yes, verse 4. He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. This grief and the sorrow that he feels has to do with us. It's our griefs and sorrows. And yet we will not appreciate it or even esteem him. In fact, we'll figure this evidence that God is against him. Look how sorrowful he is, smitten by God and afflicted. It's not to say, but it's our transgressions, our sins, are what he is being wounded for. He's being crushed for our iniquities. And so we're seeing this connection between he's suffering because of us, because of by the way that we have failed, that we have provoked God's anger, that's coming down upon him. That's a little bit unclear, though. I mean, is he like the relay anchor who has to run extra hard because he's way behind? Does the first two guys drop the baton? Is that the kind of, does he have an extra burden he has to carry to make up the work that we've left undone? I said, well, no, that would not be the sense. Because it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Talking about sin. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so in the time of Isaiah, your mind needs to go, what does this mean to them? Because that's what it means. What does this mean to lay iniquities on him? And we've just brought sheep and sins into the picture. Well, they had a Torah, and the Torah told them that they were to have a tabernacle, and they were to offer animals in sacrifice. And some of the offerings were termed guilt offerings, and some were termed sin offerings. And when you come to a sin offering, the one presenting the sin offering should put his hand on the head of the animal and confess his sins over the animal, to symbolically place his sins on this animal, which then dies, so that he has peace with God. And in this chapter, we're not talking about a goat. That would be Yom Kippur. We're not talking about a bull. That might be a regular sin offering. We're talking about a man. And you can see why young Israel might want to avoid this, because this is really dark and it's hard to grasp. They're not to do human sacrifice. So what is this chapter? And we go on there. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of the bad people, or the iniquity of Israel. No, it's the iniquity of us all. And so we have a universal sinfulness there, the iniquity of us all, as well as an atonement that does not in principle exclude any from coming to us. Now this having one suffer for the sins of another, you know, now it seems very strange, very old-fashioned, because Jesus made it old-fashioned. It became old-fashioned when this was put into effect. It put an end to sacrifice. And so now we can say, we're not used to this. We have a problem with it. I think I should suffer for my sins. And within the realm of the world, whatever we have broken, let us seek to fix it. That's what repentance means, to restore. In the Torah, the thief who steals doesn't just say, please forgive me, and keep the thing. He has to return it with extra. But what do you do with the offense before God? Is it right for God to accept another in your place? Is that something that you can embrace? Well, I want to bring a couple considerations to you. One, who is the judge of this case? If you think it's you, you have problems with being grandiose, because God is the judge. Who is the creator of you? Same answer. Who thus decides what is right? This is God's call on what God will do with his anger towards those he calls to his mercy. We ought not to be expected if God does something foreign to us. God is not American. God is not a modern man. God is not an ancient man. God is not a man. We should not be surprised if God does a strange thing, as he is so different from us. But there's another consideration I want to bring to your attention, and that is that if a superior offended party, at great personal cost, offers peace to an inferior offending party, what is the only sensible thing for the inferior offending party, that's you and me, to do? The only sensible thing is to quickly and thankfully grab hold of the offered reconciliation. To quibble about the terms on which it is offered shows a breathtaking lack of understanding of our position and who God is. Our greatest danger is God's anger against our sin. It is his right, his duty, to punish evil. As the offended creator, he has the right to say how. Let us not offend further by finding fault with the solution he offers at such cost to his own son. God will save through his servant. The servant will suffer obscurity and sorrow and rejection, all to be the sacrifice for our sins. And how will he take it? Verses 7 and 9. How will he take it? It says he'll suffer the injustice quietly, and then he'll be buried unexpectedly. Normally, when you're treated unjustly, you object as loudly as you can. But the servant will not open his mouth. And we're told that he's acting like a lamb. That is to say, since he is acting like a lamb and being sacrificed for sins, he will extend the parallel to lambs so far as to be silent like lambs. Even though, with him being quiet, it makes it easier for those watching not to be stirred to outrage at the injustice. And he'll be buried with the wicked and with the rich. Hardly fitting, he wasn't rich and he wasn't wicked. But there he is. And there he would seem to end. And so the question is, why would God's servant suffer so? And we turn to that at verse 10. Why? And we're told first, it was the Lord's will to crush him. This is a very dark and hard to understand chapter. Here comes the Lord's servant. He's God's servant. But his career does not parallel Abraham's. He doesn't parallel Moses. He doesn't parallel Joshua. He doesn't parallel David or Solomon. He doesn't parallel Elijah or Isaiah. What is this career, unlike all the rest? Why must it be that he will come from nowhere, suffer injustice for the sake of the sins of the people, and die and be buried? First of all, it's the Lord's will. He has put him to grief. Let's not imagine that the servant goes through this without feeling it. The Lord has put into grief. The second point, when he has done all of God's work, then he'll prosper. Then he'll be satisfied. Then this reversal is mentioned in all three of the last verses. You see it in verse 10. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Out of the anguish of his soul he'll see and be satisfied. He'll divide the spoil with the strong. These things are difficult to do when buried. How will this be achieved when he has been buried? He was certainly dead. His soul makes an offering for sin. He has been described as the lamb going to slaughter. His grave is with the wicked. He's dead. And at the end of the chapter, he is not just alive, but exalted. He's victorious. When you divide the booty with the strong, it's because you are a big player on the winning side. The big players on the winning side of the battle, they divide spoil. And so what was the purpose of it all? It's the Lord's will, and the servant somehow emerges victorious. But what was the point of it? Well, there's a victory here, but it's not a regular battle. It's a sacrificial act. And you see it in verse 11. My servant shall make many to be accounted righteous. This is out of the anguish of his soul. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, so that many could be accounted righteous. The righteous through his death. Many. Many are right through his death. And I want you to remember how central this is. Because this servant, chapter 42, he's a light for the nations. He's going to free the prisoners and give light to the give light to those who are blind. Chapter 49, this is the one who will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And what does he do? Chapter 53, we've been told the great things. He's going to be a covenant. He's a light, his salvation to the ends of the earth. How does he do it? It's chapter 53 that tells what he does. He bears their iniquity so that he can make many righteous. Righteous in whose eyes? God's eyes. So that he does not punish them in his anger. We speak here of the servant propitiating the judicial anger of God so that we are made righteous. And if God calls us righteous, then we're righteous. We are holy enough to live with him. Don't miss the importance for you of what we're talking about. How will the many be counted righteous? Not because of anything that they did. How will the many be counted righteous? Because of what the servant did. That is, to get right with God. It is not that you must prove yourself to be right. What you need is not the mirror, but to look away and to look to the servants. Look at the importance of this. To get right with God, to be counted righteous. It's not about what you do, it's about the servant. Which leads to the question, who is this servant? And that is the easiest question of the morning. Because this is obviously Jesus. But remember, beloved, that this is written 500, 700, 600, hundreds of years before Jesus. The scholars want to debate how many hundreds of years. Fine, debate it. It's hundreds of years before Jesus. But it's Jesus. And how that can be is something you should really take hold of. Because Jesus, who's born in obscurity, he comes from Nazareth. Someone who knows the time is like, can anything good come from Nazareth? He grows out of dry ground. He's the one who bears sorrow and deals with everyone coming to him in their sorrow, wave after wave, until his family wants to drag him away in a straitjacket because he won't stop working to heal those who are coming to him in their pain. Jesus is rejected by the rulers, suffers injustice without a word. He's buried with the rich. And he rises from the dead and ascends to heaven. Why? So that many can be counted righteous. This is a work so dark and difficult. There's no other contenders to be the answer here. Who else has done these things? Who else has even tried? Who would try? Here is Jesus and the Hebrew prophet, hundreds of years before there was a Jesus. We Christians have a lot of Christian language. And it's easy to think that that language basically comes from the church. Because technically some of the terms do. And so we talk about atonement. And we talk about imputed righteousness. And we talk about alien righteousness. And we have all of these terms. And sure, I just use English words. They're obviously coming from later. But where is the ideas coming from? The skeptic would say, oh, from the early church. Then you show it to him in Paul. Okay, it comes from Paul. Then you show it to him in the Gospels. All right, it comes from the New Testament. But the whole basic idea is here in Isaiah. It comes from the Jewish prophets. Isaiah, between the Torah and the Gospel, he uses the sacrifices of the Torah to explain the work of the servant. And so if you would be true to Isaiah, you must seek the servant who died and who rose to make many righteous. This is how God saves his people, both Israel and the nations. So Jesus then is the servant who was a light to the nations, who was given as a covenant, who was there for both Israel and all nations. He's the one who removes our greatest danger of God's anger. And if it may seem to you that you have a different greatest danger, if you think that your greatest danger is your flesh and that thing that you are not shaking, or perhaps it's the world and the oppression that you are facing, or perhaps you have a strong sense of the devil opposing you at every time, these are mighty enemies. But let God's favor rest on you, and none of them can ultimately defeat you. This is the meaning of Romans 8:38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice, it didn't say they couldn't kill you. It said it couldn't separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because God is greater than our flesh, and greater than those who oppress us, and greater than the devil. And though he may use each of these things to test us and refine us and humble us, our greatest need is his favor. So embrace Jesus Christ. Here comes the only Savior who knows everything that you did and who died for you. Look at this. Written hundreds of years before Jesus, and adopt God's view of your problems, and believe in Jesus Christ, and turn to him. Yes, here we have God telling us how to be right with him, laying out his terms in advance. Let us come into this relationship. Let us know God, our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, that he might suffer. We thank you that he was wounded for our transgressions. We thank you that he was crushed for our iniquities. Help us, Lord, never to lose sight of this, and never to cease to be humble and thankful and loyal and full of awe at your grace and your mercy towards us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.